Well, thank God for that prevailing love. You know, we all can look back in our life and just praise God that His love prevailed, that God kept working in our life in spite of us. And I think of the fact some of us have been so blessed, we've heard the gospel early in our life, and yet our heart resisted. And then God in His grace continued to work in our life and brought us to repentance, brought us to faith. Some here have come to Christ as adults. And like my dad, you lived many, many years outside of grace, and now you see the contrast of what my life was before Christ and after. Some received Christ at an early age, and yet God then continues to work in our life, because sometimes when we're saved at an early age, we don't fully appreciate all that we have in Christ. And God yet continues that work of grace in us. You know, it's interesting, the seed of Adam, you know, apple trees make little apples, and Adam, what did he do in the garden? He said, okay, God, I can partake of all these trees. There's one tree I can't partake of. I want that tree. Okay? He said, mine. And when God said, don't, he said, no. Do you ever notice with your children, they learn mom and daddy real early, and then they learn no right away. They hear it a lot, and they learn it. They learn to say no, and then mine. Mine. You see the two little kids in the nursery fighting over the toy. And you say, where did this sinful propensity come from? Well, it goes all the way back to the seed of Adam. mine and no to God and no to authority. And that's part of the warp and woof of our inner fallenness. And thank God, prevailing love. God said, in spite of the fact that I created man in my image for relationship with me, and man turned away and it went his own way, I'll make a way of reconciliation. And that's what we're celebrating here today. It's the cross of Jesus, the shed blood of Christ, the broken body of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection provides the way back for mankind to be put in right relationship with God. And then when we come to repent and receive Christ, and by God's grace we're born from above by grace through faith, God begins an inward work of sanctification in us. And that's an inward work of conforming us to be more like Jesus, learning to say no to those sinful, selfish desires that we still have because we're still human, we're tempted, but now we have God's Spirit in us. And there's this witness in our heart that there's a better way to live. There's a Christ-like way to live. And today we're focusing in on the fact that God is calling every one of us to be servant-hearted believers, to have a servant's heart. And that isn't natural to us. That's supernatural. To have a servant's heart comes by the grace of God's sanctifying work in your life. Having received Christ, you begin now to grow and mature in your faith. You begin to learn to think like Jesus thinks and to choose like Jesus chooses. And this is the grace of God. And so many of us who got saved at an early age, as I did in a Christian home, I heard about Jesus, trusted Christ as a boy. But wow, was there a heavy-duty need, and still is, for that sanctifying grace. I believe I trusted Christ. I was on my way to heaven by His grace. We don't get to heaven by our good works. It's by grace through faith that we're saved. But the way I would relate with my sisters was very selfish. And it wasn't all about others. It wasn't all about serving others. Life was very much still focused on me and what I wanted. And I think of God's prevailing grace, that He kept working in my life and is still working in my life to this day. The good work God begins, He continues. Now, this is what we want to focus on today, is becoming believers with a servant's heart. That this is the will of God for us. That He wants us to grow in grace to become these others-oriented, Christ-like teenagers, boys and girls, adults, who just really love God And it's not a put on, it's not an externalism, it's from the heart that we love God, and because we love God, we love people. If you'll turn with me to Acts 2, I want to remind you of this pattern we've referred to previously in this series on being connected in Christ. And we've seen from the Bible that God wants us to be connected not only to Jesus, but to each other in a body of believers. That's God's plan. And that means we're to be functioning members of the body of Christ. We are to be unifying members in the body of Christ. God puts us here to bring us together to serve God effectively. And now this morning, we're going to focus on being serving members in the body of Christ. And we pick up all three of those themes in this familiar passage. In Acts 2:41, Peter had preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And there were many there on that day of Pentecost who repented of their sin, and under conviction that they were separated from a holy God by their sinfulness, they received the good news that Jesus had come to reconcile sinners and to forgive sinners who would repent and believe. And those who repented and believed were baptized. They gave an outward witness of their inward faith in water baptism. The water doesn't save, but it was a picture of their saving faith in Jesus. And then they were added to them. They were added to that local church there in Jerusalem, about 3,000 souls. Notice they didn't stop there. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. That's scripture. The apostles, of course, gave us the New Testament. And so this is the key to Christian maturity. Is our maturity comes as we learn to think differently and believe differently and choose differently. How does God sanctify us? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's why we read the Bible in our homes daily. That's why we personally read the Bibles. That's why whenever we come here, we open our Bibles, because the Bible is God's holy word, and it is the means of sanctifying us, of changing us to be more like Jesus. They continued in fellowship. That's the connecting, as we're seeking to do more and more of a connecting ministry within our church, the Sunday school classes, people connecting with each other the hour before at 9 o'clock. Coming back in the evening, an evening church service here where we preach the word, but also enrichment classes where we connect around different topics and youth groups and children's ministries. And then I've been thrilled to hear all through the week of many life groups that are bringing in new people and adding new people each week. We want to connect with brother and sister around the word of God in the person of Christ. And this is what they were doing. They were continuing steadfastly in doctrine. They continued to be taught and applying scripture in their life. Fellowship, that's two fellows in a ship. We're sharing together around Jesus. The breaking of bread, that's what we're going to do today. This is the communion time where we break the bread in remembrance of Christ. We're commanded to do this. And then you'll notice also, it says, and in prayers. So privately, daily, we're praying. We're talking to God. We're learning to cast our burdens on God, to talk to God, to praise him, to repent of sin, to ask him for our needs, to yield to him in our daily prayer life, but also we come together corporately and we pray together. Our life groups are having a time of prayer each week as each group meets, taking a time for prayer. So this is the biblical pattern. This is the key to growth and to sanctification. Now notice the process as God meant it to be. It says in verse 43, fear came on every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. These were authenticating signs, apostolic miracles. And it says they were all they believed together, verse 44, had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men as every man had need. Now notice, they were selling things. That means they still had personal property rights. This was not a communism, but it was a voluntary, sacrificial giving. They saw people have needs, they'd sell something and give to meet that need. There was this unselfishness, this others-oriented, an unselfish Christ-like spirit. That's what was prevailing because spiritual maturity was taking place in the body of Christ. Verse 46, and they continuing attending daily with one accord, they were gathering together in the temple. They were breaking bread from house to house in their homes. They ate their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, verse 47, having favor with all the people, the Lord added to their number to the church daily, such as would be saved. So here you see it, a healthy body of believers. They're growing in their faith, and the evidence of this sanctification work of God is that there's an other's orientation in their attitude toward each other. We love each other. We help each other. Somebody's got a need, we want to meet that need. That's the heart of Jesus. Now, does that attract other people? Absolutely. Because non-believers live out in a very selfish world. It's a dog-eat-dog world. And this contrast of coming in to an environment where people really care about you. And they're not simply after trying to get something from you. They genuinely love you unselfishly with no strings attached. The world, unbelievers who are filled with sorrow and confusion and no assurance of where they'll spend eternity, unbelievers are attracted to the love of Christ being manifested unselfishly in the body of Christ. And so God used that very love of God within the family of God to bring more and more people who are coming to faith because they realize this is real. This is something we don't have in our family. This is something we don't have in our circle of friends. Oh, I long for this kind of love and this kind of unselfish fellowship. Well, there's something about connecting and fellowshipping together. Jesus, with his disciples, he ate together with them. One of our adult classes just had a fish fry this week, and it was just a wonderful time. This kind of fellowshipping, eating together, sharing around Christ around the table, talking about the things of the Lord together, this is exactly what the early church did, and this is what God is doing today in healthy, growing bodies of believers. Now, you'll remember we've looked at the Ephesians 4 passage. I'll not have you turn there. But we've learned that there's a contrast between the spectator mentality and the biblical mentality of how we do church. Yesterday, Michigan played and had a pretty good game. And there were 100,000 people. You can get a lot of people to come watch football. And there were 100,000 people down there in the big house in Ann Arbor, in the largest football stadium in America. And what did you have? You had 100,000 people watching, and you had a few guys down there pouring their guts out on the field to win a game, okay? And everybody else is watching. Now, there's a place for that. I enjoy spectating. But that isn't the mindset of Scripture regarding how the Church of Christ is supposed to function. You remember in Ephesians chapter 4, it says that God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastor teachers, for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. So God's teaching to us is that in the body of Christ, he has a different plan than the spectator plan. His plan is that every one of us are growing and maturing into an unselfish Christ-like attitude where we want to serve each other. And that everybody is on the team. The whole church, every member, young and old, we're all serving. We're saying, how can I serve? What are the gifts and abilities God has given me? How can I contribute? How can I serve? That's the heart of Christ. So it's a different mindset. So I want you to get some pictures in your mind, if you would, this morning as we prepare our hearts for the communion of what does this servant's heart look like so that the Holy Spirit can use that to teach you how he wants to use you in the body of Christ. This working together is a picture of letting God equip us. Now, in the Ephesians passage, it talks about God gives pastors and teachers, and he gives evangelists. Once a year, we put it into our calendar because we think it's a priority to bring in an evangelist. Evangelists have a real gift for making the gospel clear. They also have a gift for stirring up and encouraging the body of Christ that as we serve each other, we're not to become inward focused, but we're always to have a heart of compassion for those who are not yet believers. And we can tend to get introverted, and we're so busy serving each other that we forget that there's still a lost world, and the Great Commission is go make disciples. And so we need the gift of the evangelist. The pastor teacher is to do the work of the evangelist. He's supposed to have a heart for lost people, and we all are, because when the Holy Spirit came, Jesus said, you shall be witnesses. We're all enabled through the Holy Spirit to build friendships, build relationships, share the gospel, invite others to know Christ as Savior. And so I want you to be praying. Some of you I know have already, but focus in this week. Next Sunday morning, right here in this hour, Brother Tom Farrell will be speaking. He'll be bringing a gospel message. Now, he'll come into town, but he's not from this area. So his coming here isn't going to bring guests who need to hear his message. That's our job in the body of Christ. We're the workers. That's our privilege. And so many of you have already been praying. I know some of you have shared with me. You've started a list and you have one or two or three or five names on there of people that you say, these are people that I really am concerned about. They're friends or family or neighbors or coworkers. I don't know that they really know for certain where they'll spend eternity. And I would so much love for them to come to saving faith in Jesus. And so you have some people in your mind, on your heart, or maybe even on a written prayer list. I want to encourage you, this week, leading up to next Sunday, make this a matter of prayer. God works through prayer. In his sovereign grace, he chooses to work through prayer. He says, you have not because you ask not. God wants to ask. Ask and it shall be given you. Let's ask God to work in the hearts of our friends and neighbors. Pray about how God would use you to invite other people. Next Sunday morning would be a great service to target, to bring some guests with you. Invite them to go out to lunch at your expense after church, or invite them over to your house for a meal after the morning church service. Be praying about the Sunday night through Wednesday night meetings, how you could creatively invite guests to come to be with you, because they're going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be praying about this. Over the years, there are many of you seated right here who have come to know Jesus through the gift of an evangelist. An evangelist came in right here to Calvary and preached the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's preached regularly here, but God uses that gift in the prayers of the body working together. And I look out and I see many of you, and I can name you right now. I remember you were saved under the special outreach emphasis of evangelistic meetings, and I can look at many of you out there, and your name comes to my mind as I think back over the years. So be praying, bathe this in prayer, and let God use you. You see, what you're doing is you're just doing what Andrew did. Remember the story in John 1:40? Andrew believed on Jesus. And then the Bible says he finds his brother Simon, that's Peter, and he goes to him and he says, we've found the Messiah, the anointed one, the prophesied Savior out of the Old Testament. And verse 42 says, and he brought him to Jesus. You see, that was his heartbeat. Once he found food for his soul, he wanted his brother to have it. Once he found forgiveness of his sins, he wanted his brother to have it. He found something that he knew was beyond price, and he wasn't going to keep it to himself. Well, this is then the concept of all of us, having such a love for others that we get out of our comfort zone. We build friendships with people. We connect with our neighbors. We get to know them. We get to loving them. And we talk to them not just the week of a revival meeting, but through the year we're building friendships for Christ's sake, that we might love them and share with them the joy of what it is to have a relationship with Jesus. I like Tom Rainier's comment, the concept of an inactive church member is an oxymoron. And you know, he's basically saying it's totally contradictory to say, yeah, I'm an inactive church member. You know, a church member is a participant. We're growing to become more like Christ. We're sharing our gifts, our love for others together. The idea of a self-serving Christian is a misrepresentation of Christ. Christ was not self-serving. He was others oriented and God the Father oriented. And so we who've come to faith are being taught by the Spirit to love one another. We're being taught to love those who don't know Jesus and to have a burden and a compassion for them. I want to just leave you with three pictures very simply in preparation for the communion. The first picture is this. I need a picture in my mind of the right example. What's the right example? It's Jesus. That's the right example. Now, in John 13, get this picture in your mind. Here's the disciples. They love Jesus. But when it came right down to it, they really still had a lot of that self-love. There's a lot of sanctifying work still needed. So they were always arguing, or not always, but they were often arguing, well, when the kingdom time comes and Christ rules this earth, I think I'm going to have a lot more responsibility than you are. I'm going to be greater than you are in the kingdom. And so, you know, I mean, it might have been jesting at times, but there was a measure of truth under the jesting. They were pretty self-serving. And so they are at a time where they've had the meal, the supper, and the menial task has not been done. They lived in we didn't have paved roads, oftentimes dirty, and they wore sandals, and the custom was that a menial servant, household servant, would have the exciting task of washing the feet of the guests. Nobody had done that. And none of these guys were about to do that job. And Jesus sees the need. And Jesus, the Son of God, takes a towel, gets a bowl of water, and he gets down and he's washing the feet of the disciples. And they're aghast. You know, Peter says, well, I can't let you do that. But he was teaching them something. He was teaching them something. You see, serving means doing menial tasks other people won't do. It means cleaning the toilet. It means picking up the trash off the floor. It means doing the thing that obviously needs to be done, but nobody wants to do that because it's not all that exciting. Jesus is setting the example of what serving is to look like. And he wants us to get this picture in our mind. As you think about this, the Bible teaches this over and over. Why did Jesus come? He came to serve, Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Then Jesus calls all of us. He calls us to be a servant to all, Mark 9:35. He sat down and he said, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. So he says, hey, you really want to be influential in my kingdom? Here's how you do it. Just be a servant. Serve everybody. Just serve. Serve. That's greatness. That's what Jesus is teaching us. This theme carries through the whole New Testament. The word servant is used 57 times in the New Testament. The word serve is used 58 times. So you get the picture. You say, God, you bless obedience, and you command me to be a servant. All right, I want your blessing. I'm willing to be a servant. What does it look like? Do menial tasks nobody else will do. Do the things that other people ignore and won't do. Do it for Christ's sake. Now turn to Philippians chapter 2. Here's the second thing I want us to get in our mind. We got to get this picture of the right example. That's Jesus. But now let's take that picture a little further about the mind and attitude and actions of Jesus. That's what I need. Number two, we need the right mind, the right attitude, the right actions. Well, what is right? Jesus, Jesus, his mind, his attitude, his actions. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you. Let it be among you, which was in Christ. Let this mind of Christ be in you. So Christ's mind is the way we're to be thinking. Christ's mind and thinking should be my mind. Christ's attitude and humility. Look at verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself and he took upon him the form of a servant. He's made in the likeness of man. He's born as a man, as a little baby. And being found in fashion or in human form as a man, he humbled himself further. He became obedient unto death, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So what does serving look like? Well, here we're getting some more pictures. We're getting some more pictures. Here's the eternal Son of God who participated as God the Son with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in the original creation. Let us make man in our own image. Jesus was present at the creation because he's the eternal Son of God. He has been in eternity worshiped, adored, glorified. The angels sing his praises. And here Jesus chooses in redemption's plan to step aside from that place of glory and come down to earth and humble himself and be born as a baby with a human body, with a human nature. This is amazing. It's beyond our comprehension, this kind of love. And then he lives under the authority of human parents. They weren't perfect. They were godly, but they weren't perfect. And here he is, the Son of God, obeying his parents. What does serving look like? It means you humble yourself and you put yourself into the place where you can be used in the plan of God. And you humble yourself and you obey your human authorities. And perfect as all human authorities are. That's what it looks like to serve. And then notice his actions of obedience. That he further humbles himself, verse 8, and he's obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. So he's humbling himself to make the substitutionary sacrifice, which would be the only payment God the Father could accept to allow us to be redeemed. He makes that substitutionary sacrificial payment. Wherefore, verse 9, God highly exalted him, gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, things in earth, things in heaven, and things under the earth. So here's the picture. What's God's path to blessing? Man's path to blessing is, I'm going to exalt myself. God says, no, I got a different plan. Humble yourself. Be a servant. Die. Give yourself away. I will bless you. I will lift you up in my time, in my way, for my glory. God's plan, totally different than man's plan. You want to be blessed of God? Eternal blessing? Choose God's plan. Go his route. And that is the example that Jesus gives to us. Now, our third point, we need the right practice. We need the right practice. It would be easy for us to look at Jesus and say, yes, he's God. He could do that. But I'm a sinner. But you see, God gives us also examples of sinners saved by grace, just like you and me, with the same temptations, struggles, and difficulties, who let sanctifying grace abound in their life and became servant-hearted people. And that tells us that God's no respecter of persons. God can do that in my life if I'm willing. He can do that in your life if you're willing. So let's use Paul as an example. Paul was a sinner saved by grace. He served by grace. He makes it clear to us over and over in the Bible, it's all of God's grace. Paul doesn't claim any credit. And so the Bible shows us this progression that God wants to have take place in our lives. Notice, sinners saved by grace, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the starting point. You need to be saved by grace through faith. But it doesn't stop there. Save sinners growing by grace. The New Testament epistles start off over and over like Colossians 1, 2, to the saints, faithful brethren, in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace. So here he's writing to people who've already received saving grace. They've been forgiven, but he's writing to them and saying, grace to you for living. You're only going to grow to be more like Jesus as you are humble and let God work in you daily. You need sanctifying grace. You need grace to grow. As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, how? By grace through faith. Now, walk that way. Live that way. Live by grace through faith. That's why, if you're like me, I check in every morning. I was taught in eighth grade home ec, back in the days when everybody took shop and home ec. I was taught breakfast, most important meal of the day. Start, get the fuel in the tank and have breakfast. You know what? I'm faithful to that. I just do that. That's on my to-do list. I make sure there's fuel for my physical body. You know what? A wise Christian gets fuel for their faith every day. And it's just as much as eating. You wouldn't miss me eating too many meals. You daily, not whether you feel like it, just because it's right, you get into the Word and you read prayerfully the Word and you look for something you can take for that day to be food for your soul. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to get our mind into Scripture every day. And so this picture of getting our mind changed is what God wants us to do. Christ had the mind, the right thinking. He had the humility. Now, Paul is not deity. He has that sin nature. He has that same humanness you and I. He struggled with temptations. He struggled with wrong thought life. He struggled with issues, but he got saved by grace. He got alone with God over 3 years. He studied the Scriptures. He was mentored by others. Barnabas and others came alongside of him and helped him. And Paul grew into a godly, Christ-like man. That didn't happen overnight. That was a growth process in him, just as it will be in you. He even gives us the example that saved sinners suffering by grace in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, where Paul had this thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was, but whatever it was, it really hindered him from doing the daily tasks he wanted to do. And so it just made sense to him. This isn't a good thing. It's hindering me. God, take it away. God didn't answer yes. He asked again. He asked again. 3 times he asked and finally figured out. Okay, and then God spoke to him and said, no, in this case, I'm not going to take away that physical infirmity. That is something I am using to sanctify you. I'm using that to make you more dependent on me. And Paul said, okay, God, you answered my prayer. The answer is no, and you have a reason. And I accept this suffering in my life. Use it for your glory. So we suffer by grace. There are people right here today, all of us, we go through suffering in various times of our life. But we suffer by grace because he says, God's grace is enough for me. For when I'm weak, then you make me strong. You give me your supernatural strength, and I know where it came from. And I don't tend to get proud or puffed up because this is humbling in my life, and it's sovereignly allowed by God to help me to become more like Jesus. Then we notice this, that we need to be saved sinners serving by grace. I want to close with this illustration. If you'll turn over to Romans 14. Romans 14. You see, Paul, by his own acknowledgement, tells us what he was BC, before Christ, that he was a proud, egotistical, self-serving sinner. He hated Christ. He hated Christians. And after he was saved, he spent a lot of time alone with God. Again, he was mentored. He grew in grace, and he became a servant-hearted man of God, a self-sacrificing man equipped for service. Now, what does service look like? Well, we've given several pictures of what service looks like, haven't we? But here's another picture to add into your mental framework. Serving looks like this. Serving love is careful not to be a stumbling block. Look at Romans 14. This servant heart comes out in Paul because in the Old Testament, as a Jew, there were certain foods you just were commanded not to eat. And it was part of the Mosaic covenant. It was part of keeping the Jewish people a separated people. Some of it was health concerns. And in the New Testament, the age of grace, we're under a new covenant. These are the emblems of the new covenant in his blood. Under this new covenant, the regulations on not eating certain meats were lifted. Now people could eat all meats. But there were certain ones that still in their past that was connected, and boy, to have anything to do with those meats would really hurt their conscience. There were also people who got saved out of paganism, and sacrifices were made to idols, and they associated that. You could buy meat really cheap in the meat market that was sacrificed to an idol. And a lot of the Christians realized, hey, idols are not even real. They're just phony. Some of them may be demonic-based, but that meat is not going to hurt me. I can eat that. But there were others who came out of that background. I can't eat that meat. That has a connection. I couldn't do that in good faith. And so this was a problem in the church. Now, what was the servant heart of Paul? How did his mind and heart work in this regards? His heart was serving love that was careful not to be a stumbling block. That is, love for others always trumps the exercise of Christian liberty. He said, Paul's saying, I can eat that meat, but you know what? There's no way I would eat that if in any way that would hinder someone else in their faith. I would not want to cause their faith to stumble in any way. So look at what he says in verse 12. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another. We don't know the motives of other people. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. One thing we all can do is say this. I'm going to limit my liberty in any situation where it might hurt somebody else. I don't want to do anything, even a right thing, that could hinder someone. Obviously, we shouldn't do wrong things. Notice this, what he says in verse 14. I know and persuaded by the Lord that there is nothing unclean of itself. He's speaking here of the meats. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably or in love. You're not treating him in love. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. So Paul was choosing to serve God by humbly serving whatever would be in the best interest of other people. He was others-oriented. Somebody said, you spell joy, Jesus, others, you. Now, let's face it, our human nature is me, and then the list. But Jesus says, no, the way to joy is you serve. And so you put Jesus first, you put others next, you put yourself last. He humbled himself. And so he humbly serves. He would do what is going to be in the best interest of those around me. Notice the second point here. Serving love pursues peace and the building up of others. Verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify or build up others. Whenever there's a doubt, ask yourself this. Will this really build up the other person spiritually? Will it really help them? If it does, then do it. If there's a doubt, don't. That's what Paul is saying. For me, verse 20, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. He's talking about all things that are not specifically mentioned in Scripture's wrong. Obviously, there are things in the Bible that are condemned and told to be wrong. But he's talking about sometimes these gray issues. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for that man who eateth with offense. Notice the third point. Serving love is willing to defer rather than to offend a brother in Christ. Look at what he says in verse 21. It's good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Have faith in your heart, between you and God, in your soul. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing he allows. So he's saying, you're blessed when you don't allow anything in your life that you don't have a peace from God about. And anything in your life that you realize, by my doing this, I'm going to hinder someone else. I'm not going there. Look what he says in verse 23. He that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not by faith. Whatever we do in our life ought to be done out of faith and out of love. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If our actions and our attitudes and our choices don't emanate and proceed from faith, we're not living the way God wants us to live. Now, let's face it, we live in a very self-serving world. I think everybody would agree on that. Our culture is selfish and self-centered. Those very attitudes can creep into our hearts, into adults, into the body of Christ, if we're not careful. Many Bible-believing churches struggle because, like Paul wrote to the Corinthians, there was a lack of maturity in the body, and so people weren't serving God and others. They were serving their own interests. You see, it's easy to become inwardly focused, to argue over our preferences, to be more concerned about buildings and budgets than building relationships with people, than sharing the love and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can become more focused on programs than on people. And that's a wrong priority. We can become focused on our needs and our rights and our opinions more so than the glory of God, the good of others, sharing the gospel with lost people, helping Christians to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so it is, God is calling us to maturity. He's calling us as we partake of the bread, of the fruit of the vine, picturing the shed blood of Jesus, to have these pictures firmly in mind, the picture of Jesus humbly kneeling down and washing feet and say, what does serving look like? It means doing menial things that others won't do. What does serving look like? A servant's heart. We see Jesus born of Mary. We see Jesus obeying his human authorities, even as imperfect as they were. We see Jesus on the cross making the absolute total sacrifice of himself for others. We see Andrew bringing his brother to Jesus. This is what serving looks like. And then we see intelligent, educated Paul submitting his daily practices to what's going to help other people. That's what serving looks like. And that brings us to a third commitment that we're praying about as we look about being connected in the body of Christ. And that commitment is there in your notes. I will not let my church be about my preferences and desires. That is self-serving. I am a member in this church to serve others and to serve Christ. My Savior came to a cross for me. I can deal with any inconveniences and matters that just aren't my preference or style. See, that's a servant's heart. That's what Paul had, a servant's heart. I just want to glorify God and be a blessing to others. I just want to share a little story with you before we have prayer. I was blessed, Matt, to attend the memorial service for your brother. And we've been praying as a church family, and God, in his time, allowed the resolution. And there was a funeral this last week for Matt's brother. And I was privileged to speak at the service and to share the good news of Christ, that there is for all sinners forgiveness and hope through faith in Jesus. And Matt did a wonderful job sharing the eulogy about his brother. And an interesting thing happened after the service. We were talking with John and Tamara Smith, and the story you shared just encouraged me. I thought I would share it with the church family here. But a few years ago, Tamara and Tanya went to the same high school. And so they knew each other. And they ran into each other here somewhere in the community. And after that meeting, Tamara, a believer in Christ at that time, was impressed. You know, I should have talked to Tanya about Jesus. Now, that's the Holy Spirit. That's having a servant's heart, that when God speaks, we listen, okay? And so she just prayed right then, and she said, Lord, if you bring her back across my path, the next time I see her, I'll talk to her about Jesus. Awesome, okay? What happened? The next day, Tanya knocks on her door. She didn't know where she lived. She came and found the house. Is that God at work? Yeah, that's God at work. And so Tamara did what she told God. She talked to her about Jesus. And in the good grace of God, Tanya and Matt and their daughter, Daylin, started attending here at Calvary and hearing the gospel and learning more and more about Jesus. And then over a period of time, each member of the family trusted Jesus as Savior. And now they're active, involved members in this local church. Now, is that God at work? See, that's God at work. And then even here in a difficult time, because of Matt's love for Jesus, it opened the door for the sharing of the gospel with scores and scores of people who don't know about Jesus. So we never know all the workings of God, but it's our job to be servants, right? We don't save anybody. It's God who does the saving work, but we're just to be servants. And when God puts an impression on your heart, do it. When he says, make that phone call, send that email, give that invitation. When that's not the devil talking to you for when that's coming from God. And so whatever the Holy Spirit says, do it. And God will bless it.